This morning, our scripture comes from the book of Matthew, the second chapter. Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out. And there ahead of them went the star that they had seen in the rising until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child and Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and the mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what they had spoken through the prophets Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, waiting and loud lamenting, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. When Herod had died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea, in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. And there he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Well, this past weekend, Ashton and I got a chance to go to Six Flags. We hadn't been in years, and we went to see the Holiday in the Park that they're doing this year, and it was pretty cool. We got to see that we took a couple of nephews and a niece, and we got to see the lights, and we got to see the show. And of course, they had the show was great. Of course, they had Mary and Joseph coming in on a donkey and all that great stuff. And of course, they have what they always have, the Magi showing up 30 seconds after the shepherds, which the theologian in me screams out a little bit when I see that. But otherwise, it was really good. The Magi, or the kings, or the wise men, or whatever it is that you grew up calling them, had come, according to the Gospels, from the east. That's what we read about this morning. Now, the Bible doesn't actually tell us how many there are. There's two traditions. Of course, ours is usually three, right? But in Syrian and Eastern Orthodox churches, the tradition is actually 12 wise men. But the Bible doesn't actually tell us how many there are. We often say three because there were three gifts mentioned. But we don't even know the quantities of those gifts or whether those were exclusively the gifts. We don't actually know a tremendous amount about them. Again, what the Gospel actually says in the Greek, is that they came from the rising sun, right, from the east, and that they came and that they brought gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, traditional gifts that noble people would give to a newborn king. Now, this was something that happened sometime after the birth of Jesus. It couldn't have happened any earlier than 40 days after Jesus was born. The reason being, Gospel records that Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple. That would have happened 40 days after his birth. So they couldn't have been there any earlier than that. But most theologians, modern theologians, agree it was probably around a year to 2 years after Jesus was born for a couple of reasons. One, they were settled into a house, and the other, being Herod, who then, as we read this morning, issued this order, this awful order, to kill everyone under two. And it tells us because he had calculated based on the time of the wise men, right? He had figured out how old Jesus would have been. If Jesus was about two when the wise men reported back, then they must have been there about a year to a year and a half after Jesus was there. Now, for as little as we know about the wise men, we do know some things that are really important. We know the world that they were coming into. We know the world that Jesus was born into. We know that they followed this star from the east and that they were people possibly of various faiths. And this is where we find the infant Jesus, fleeing to Egypt with his family, escaping genocide. Now, Mary and Joseph were uprooted from their home because Rome required them to go pay taxes and register in Bethlehem. And then Jesus had to then flee from his what wasn't really his home to begin with all the way to Egypt to escape Herod. Now, I can't imagine what that must feel like for Mary and Joseph. They were in Bethlehem in the first place because Rome, which had military forces that were occupying Syria, that were occupying their home country, and these military forces were forcing them to pay taxes to a government that what they weren't a part of. And then their own government, which is Herod, Herod is their king, wants him dead. And Herod probably wanted Jesus dead because he was afraid of what it meant to have a new king. See, Herod wasn't doing what a lot of people thought he ought to do. Now, whether he actually could or not is quite debatable, but quite a few murmurings amongst Jews, Josephus and a few other of these famous historians from that time period write about this. The general feeling amongst his people was that he ought to be doing something about this whole Roman situation. And he wasn't. Now, he probably was powerless to do anything against the world's greatest military force. But nevertheless, he was king during the time of a foreign occupation. So that doesn't really do well for your approval ratings. And now here's this new king, and there's murmurings that he might bring about a new age, that he might Rome, that he might do all these things that signal to the end, to suffering and persecution. So Herod wants him dead. Can you imagine that you've got two warring factions controlling the country that you live in, and they both don't like you? Can you imagine what that must be like to be that horribly pushed away, to be a refugee in a foreign land with a brand new baby, and that this is all happening as God tells you that this is for the greatness of mankind? And this Sunday is Epiphany Sunday. Now, Epiphany is not until the 5th, but this Sunday is when we celebrate Epiphany, and Epiphany is when we celebrate the arrival of the Magi, and that signals the end of Christmas. Excuse me. And it is officially New Year's Day today. It's officially 2017. Now, New Year's is a pretty cool day. It's a day of new beginnings. It's a day of new opportunities. It's a day of new resolutions. We watched the Dick Clark New Year's special last night, and all the ads were for gyms and fitness companies, you know, because that's what's going to happen. Everybody's going to sign up for a month or two, quit again, come back next year, right? And it's a great day for starting something new. Now, it's no secret that for a lot of people, 2016 was a pretty rough year. For me, I did more funerals in 2016 than I've ever done in a single year, or even come close to it just in the last year. So I did 26 funerals. Friday was the last one. I made it all the way to the second to last day of the year. And I spoke to a lot of my colleagues, and none of them, even some who've been in ministry for 30 years, can ever remember having that many funerals in a year. And that takes a toll on you. I have been with families who have been experiencing all sorts of tragedy and pain in their lives. In our world, we've been seeing violence, we've been seeing war, we've been seeing things that we thought would be ended by now that are still continuing. And it seems that our human response is to naturally focus on the negative. It seems like it's almost the way we're wired, to just kind of zero in on the bad things that are happening in our world. And I don't know why that is. Maybe because that keeps us safe. Because if we focus on the things that hurt us, we'll know to avoid them. But nevertheless, it seems like the default setting in our brain is to focus on everything bad that's happened in the past. I think that because that's our default setting, it takes a very real and very intentional act. We have to think it, we have to do it, we have to do it on purpose to focus on the good. Now, I have a tradition every New Year's Eve that I get on my phone or on my laptop after midnight, and I scroll through and see what everyone has to say about the new year on Twitter, Facebook, everywhere else. And I've noticed every year a pattern. And that pattern every year is that the people who were really excited for the past year, who said 2016 was great, I can't wait for what 2017 has in store for it, didn't have better years than the people who said, I can't wait for 2016 to be over, that was awful. They still had bad stuff going on in their lives, whether they forgot it or not, I don't know. Maybe they just have, you know, some memory loss, but they were happy, despite in some of these cases, some of my friends having lost their spouses, lost their jobs, lost family members. Despite some of them having dealt with injuries, despite some of them having dealt with terrible turmoil in their lives, they had a pretty good year, and I think everything has to do with attitude, with the way they perceive their life. Some people tend to focus on what good had happened and to dwell on that and wonder what good might happen next year. Others tend to look back, and I tend to find myself in this category far too often, tend to look back at all the bad things that have happened and hope to God they don't happen again next year. But the unfortunate reality of our world is that it's broken. It was broken when Jesus came. It's broken today. And until Jesus comes again in glory, it'll remain broken. That means that I know you want something encouraging here, but the reality is next year, this year, is going to have broken parts too. People are going to pass this coming year. People that we love are going to maybe do things that harm us. We're going to experience stress and turmoil and strife. But we can change everything with the way we look at the world we live in. Christ, who was born outside his parents' home and then had to flee someone who wanted to kill him before he was even 2 years old, has experienced every kind of hardship imaginable. He wept when his friend died. He experienced injustice throughout his entire life. And we're people who are here in this place to worship God because we recognize that Jesus Christ came for us, that Jesus Christ experienced life that we experienced so that we could share hope with the world. Now, 2017 is a new year, and I hope it's a better one, and I hope that whether 2016 was the best year of your life or the worst, because I hope for all of you and for me that each year, each day, each moment is better than the last. Now, our next sermon series that we're going to start in a couple of weeks after Martin Luther King weekend is called After the Disaster, and I've been thinking a lot about whether it's just perception or whether it's reality that the last year has been rough for a lot of people. And the truth is the Bible is so rich and full of examples of just exactly how that's supposed to work. What happens after a disaster? What happens after loss? What happens after pain? What happens when the worst thing possible happens? How does God fit into that? The truth is the Bible is full of examples of that, and I think it would be important for us to spend a few weeks looking at examples like Job and others. We're going to spend a lot of time in Job, but we're going to look at some others too. Looking at what it means to be Christians in the midst of disaster. But I'm going to give you a sneak peek. Triumphing over evil in our world does not always mean eliminating the evil. It means rising above it. The Magi saw a star, and that led them to Jesus. They followed God's calling in their lives, and because of it, were able to celebrate. Now, Christian tradition, again, we don't have any scripture to really tell us what happened next, but there's a long-standing Christian tradition that the Magi were converted by the apostles sometime later. One tradition, for example, holds that they met up with Thomas on the road to India. Now, I don't know whether there's truth in that or that's just something people say, but I like the idea, anyway, that these Magi who had been with Jesus, followed the star, then were able to worship Jesus when they realized the culmination of who he was. But even if they didn't, we certainly can. We can follow the star, follow God's calling in our lives. A calling to bless others. If there's nothing else that we learn or experience from the Christmas season, it's this. As the world remains broken, we're the ones who are called to make a change. It's amazing how the whole world can change with the way we respond to the bad things in our lives. There's a comic that makes its rounds now, and then I'll have Greg put it up on the screen for us. The title is, in case you can't see it, is How to Change the World. And it's a little hard to see, especially if you're in the back. But what's happening here is there's a group of people kind of shouting with their fists up, and above them a skull and crossbones. The artist wants us to understand they're upset about something. And somebody else walks by with a heart above their head, and then two people, and then three, and then before you know it, the entire crowd is leaving to be with the one with the heart above his head. And that's a simple illustration, but I think it's a really, really true one of how the Christian walk is supposed to look. It's not inward, it's not about us, it's about how we share love in the world. When the world says that I am upset, that somebody has wronged me, that I don't have what I deserve, that I have worked hard and haven't received, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that we say, you know, that's not fair, but God still loves you, and God still wants you to share love with the world. I think one of the roots of sin is that we believe that the world is all about us and what we can get out of it, but the root of Christ is figuring out what we can give to others in the world. The gifts of the Magi blessed the Magi perhaps more than they blessed Jesus, because what they were able to do by offering what they had, now they happen to have gold and frankincense and myrrh, but each of us have something that we can offer. Maybe it's as simple as a smile or a kind word to somebody. Maybe it's something extraordinary like dedicating a part of our time or our lives to those who are in need. But each of us have a chance to offer from ourselves something to the world that can change it. I really believe that the world will never, ever change as long as people sit back and say, I hope next year isn't worse than the last. I hope that doesn't happen again. I hope nothing bad happens to me. I believe how the world changes is when we as the church get up and stand up and say, I am going to be the change that I demand to see in the world. That I am going to be a part of making sure that the evil that happened in my life and in the past doesn't happen to anybody else, because I'm going to overwhelm them with love. Now in a moment we're going to have a Wesley Covenant renewal, and this is something that early Methodists did throughout their history, usually on January 1st. And they would come together for this liturgy that was written by Wesley and some of the other early founders of Methodism. And then they would, when finished, they would sign the service, and you'll have an invitation to do that as well. And then they would take that home with them, and it would be a constant reminder of the covenant that they made before God. Now, January 1st, as I said, it's the advertisements for all the gyms, right? Because it's the New Year's resolutions and all the things that we're going to do and do differently this year that we haven't done before. And I think that one of the most extraordinary ways we could think about how we could improve our lives, how we could make a New Year's resolution, how we could do something differently this year than we did in the past, is to take a moment to rededicate ourselves to God and to the faith that God has called us to live, to go beyond just kind of lukewarm obedience, lukewarm service to God, kind of a nonchalant belief, and move into a belief that has action. And we're going to do that in a moment after we have our offering and another hymn. But I want you to think about, as we go through this service, what each of these words mean. I want us to think about what God might be calling us to do in our world to make our world look a little bit more like the kind of world God created it to be. Because I think it's our responsibility. I really do. I think it's our responsibility to make the world into what God had always created it to be. Amen.